and pick up where we left off in Galatians chapter 3 to bring you back in focus with regard to our study so far. We've discovered that Paul has defined for us in the end of chapter 2 four rather major themes that he will build on and stress throughout the rest of not only the book of the letter of Galatians, but also his entire writings. And just to remind you, those four themes are the continuity of the Word of God, the Bible's redemptive message, that justification is a declarative and a judicial act of God that's given by His free grace, and that saving faith is a gift of God to each one of His people, and that that faith represents that exchange between Christ giving us His righteousness and us surrendering our guilt and shame. And then number four, that the Christian life is identified and verified as one of growth and one of gratitude, and that all of those things are tied up in understanding the message of Paul. Now, having given us those themes as the basic building blocks then for the gospel message, you remember he then took us back to the Old Testament to a study of Abraham. And a man, Abraham was of Jewish history and Jewish genealogy. And then using a series of rhetorical questions, he drove home three basic conclusions that he wants us to understand. Verse 7, he said, those of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, those of faith are blessed with Abraham. And verse 14, that through Christ, this blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles directly because Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And so we have concluded from our study of chapter 3 so far a couple of things that we've observed here about Abraham. Number one is that Paul is stressing a relationship that we Gentile Christians even today have with Father Abraham that is more than just simply a moral example. And what I mean by the moral example is sometimes that's how Christians study or read the Old Testament or try to learn from the Old Testament. All they do is reach for a moral example. Abraham believed, we ought to believe. Abraham was a man of faith, we should be men of faith. That's a moral example, a carryover, a one-to-one kind of correspondence. But Paul is stressing more than just simply that kind of moral example. And that number two, he says Abraham is more than just an historical connection even. We can trace the lineage of the gospel, if you will, back to Abraham and the time when God met with him. It's actually more than even that. He's saying there is a direct personal connection between Abraham and us through Christ, and that is that Abraham, in his belief, in his trusting in God, opened the door for God's promise through Christ to come to the Gentiles. And so there is a very, very clear relationship that we have with this father of the faith. That brings us now to the end of chapter 3, or the next section, rather, of chapter 3. I want to begin with verse 15, and we'll go through just verse 18 today. This is the Word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Okay, so after giving us his argument, which I've surveyed and brought you up to speed with again, up to verse 14, Paul now very clearly takes a pause in his stress, and he gives us an example or an illustration. Pastoral preaching, teaching, illustrations and examples are good things, typically, right? They give you a chance for the preacher to kind of graphically draw a picture of what he's talking about so that it connects a little bit deeper. It also gives you a mental break, gives you an opportunity to pull up and think about what you've heard so far before you move on. Sometimes illustrations are not so good. Sometimes a preacher, for instance, will make reference to the New York Mets winning the 69 World Series and forgetting that he's in Baltimore and that they won against the Orioles that year, as was pointed out to me a few times after that sermon was over. But I'm sure that Paul never had that problem. But that is what Paul is doing in our text here. He's pressed his argument through 14 verses, and now he's giving us an illustration. He's giving us an example. Now, we don't typically expect new teaching to come when a preacher gives an illustration or an example. He's trying to review and trying to elaborate, fill in the color, so to speak. But Paul does introduce one more term or concept here that is not really brand new, except that it means to encapsulate everything he's said so far. Everything we've talked about regarding the things he's stressed so far really fit into this term that he now introduces for the very first time in all of his writings, and yet which he will mention again repeatedly throughout all of his writings, and that is the word covenant. Now, in verse 15, Paul states his intention here. He says in the Greek, literally, he says, "Brothers, I speak like a man." And there, on all of the various English translations, if you have a different one than the ESV, which I read from, you'll notice that each translation kind of gropes with that in a different, grapples with those words in a little different fashion. But it does seem evident that what he's trying to do there is he's trying to draw on a man-made illustration to say this is what God has done with us through Abraham. And we don't want to overlook, before we get into that, we don't want to overlook something very important here. I want you to notice this. This is chapter 3, verse 15. He refers to these Galatian church Christians, these Gentiles that he is writing to. He refers to them how? He refers to them as brothers. You see that? This is the same group of people that he just regarded as foolish in chapter 3, verse 1, and that he's even expressed an anger for in the beginning of chapter 1 for how they have been dissuaded and turned aside by false teachers. So on what basis then, might we ask ourselves, does he now refer to them as brothers? How can Paul know for sure that they really are brothers in the Lord? How can any of us know for sure? And yet Scripture does not tell us to be agnostic there, as if, well, because I can't see the heavenly tattoo across your forehead, or I'm not privy to the book of life and I can't check for your specific name, that nonetheless Scripture does not refrain from encouraging us to address one another confidently as brothers in the Lord. And that, of course, the basis for that is our confidence in our justification, in that doctrine that Paul has underscored and taught here. Our assurance of our standing before God is not at all conditional. It is not at all something in the future to be given to us after we prove that we are good enough for that, or anything along that line. It is based instead on the finished work of Christ, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit has indeed been given to you to transform your life, and the pronouncement of the Father's eternal claim on you, by which you are indeed justified and adopted. And so We are not presuming when we deal with one another and we hear each other profess our faith and we see each other live for Christ and struggle to grow in our sanctification. We are indeed to encourage one another as brothers, even though there are times when we might be angry with one another and say, well, you're foolish. Or you've been following the wrong teaching, and where in the world did you get that? But we are still to encourage those who stand under the cross and say, you are brothers. You are brothers in the Lord. There is a confidence and there is a camaraderie that we are to share. So getting back now to the illustration. The illustration that he uses here is something that he calls a man-made covenant. Now that word, covenant, which as I said is introduced here for the first time in Paul's writings, in the Greek it's diatheke, and it's a word that's very carefully chosen by Paul, and he uses it now for the first time. Now in the Greek version of the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and before the time of Christ, it was translated by Jews into Greek. They call it the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word, diatheke, appears over 300 times because it is used to translate, most commonly, the Hebrew word, barit, which means to cut a covenant. And that goes all the way back to the imagery in the picture of Genesis 15, where Abram divides the animals and God symbolically goes through that division. So the word covenant carries a deep meaning. It means more than just promise, which is sometimes how it's kind of translated today. It means more than just simply that. There's a couple of different dimensions that the word covenant has that we should be aware of. The first, the covenant is like a formal contract. It has stipulations and requirements and punitive measures that go along with it being an agreement. It declares, it spells out, a covenant does, legal guidelines between parties, what the parties must do for one another, and how it is that both of these are going to benefit because these stipulations will be honored. But at the same time, a covenant has penalties spelled out. Should one side or the other violate the terms? This is the part probably we forget when we correctly call marriage a covenant. You know, we say, well, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, and we all rejoice when two sweet young things find each other and they stand before the altar and she looks gorgeous and he's all rented up. And isn't it wonderful? And the pastor will say, this is more than just a promise. This is a covenant that you are making. And what he means by that, or what historically has been meant by that, is that, of course, divorce is out of the picture. It is not to be tolerated in a Christian covenant. You know, when you begin a covenant commitment with a woman in marriage, you say, to death do us part, right? And we always assume that's the other's death. But it's not. The covenant that God made with Abram required the separating of those animals. And the covenant stipulation was, may it be unto me if I violate the covenant. That's how marriage is to be regarded today. Not only just simply precious and wonderful and beautiful, but as a true biblical covenant. Now, in another sense, a covenant is also very personal. There's a social, there's a formal contract element to a covenant, but there's also a very personal aspect to covenant. Covenant speaks of how a superior, such as a king, for instance, of a land, or a father of a family, will deal with or take care of his subjects or his sons and his household in condition of his passing. A man-made covenant of this nature, for instance, is always created at the superior's instigation. It's not the sons who come up to the father and say, "Dad, we want to establish an agreement on who gets what. We want to fight over it. We want you to okay it." It's the father's instigation. It's the king's designation that says, "This is how it will be in my land. This is how it will be in my kingdom. I will do this for you. You will serve me in this capacity." It's always the superior in a covenant who instigates and who calls for the stipulations of the covenant. It's always by his desire, and yet it promises and assures that both parties are going to benefit. Yet there will be a benefit to the superior, and there will be a benefit to the to those under him. Now here, Paul refers to a covenant as a testament. We use the word will more often today. He's referring to the will that you might write for the handling of your affairs after your own demise. And the way we use it today among men is a little bit different even than when Paul would have been writing this. Today among men, when we write a will, it's an official legal document that just simply designates the wishes of an individual as to what will happen to and for the family after we die. Today, in other words, we think of last wills and testaments and as simply that which divides up the property, right? Who gets what? So the family sits down in the lawyer's office and he reads the will and find out you get this and he gets that and she gets this and then it's all over. And as such, of course, the dividing of the property that has come from the deceased means a cessation of that person's authority over it. It now becomes yours. It once was his, now it's yours. And his authority over those holdings is gone. But a man-made covenant or testament in Paul's day actually would have included not a cessation of the reins of authority, but a continuation of them. And what I mean by that is this: it would not only determine the dispensing of personal property, but it would also include the naming of an heir. David, for instance, when he was dying, his sons were ready to fight over the throne, and he simply said, "Solomon will be my heir." He's passing on the reins of authority, and Solomon, by simple fiat, became the next king. It includes the naming of the heir who will reign next over that kingdom or over that estate, and as such, it would also then include the fate of household servants. This servant has served me very well for 40 years. Release him, make him a free man. This servant here is worthless. Kill him. Variations on the exercise of authority to be carried out. Even it might include the handling of neighbors or enemies, depending on the circumstances. I'll give you an example of that. When Herod the Great died, he had a will, and in his will, he gave instructions that as king, the soldiers, after he died, the soldiers were to gather together and kill all the prominent Jews in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is that when he died and when his funeral was occurring, he would be assured there would be people who would be mourning and crying and wailing in Jerusalem when he was buried. Fortunately, they did not see fit to honor that covenant. That's one bright side of the lessons of history. But that illustrates, in a sort of man-made way, what it is that God has done through the covenant that he has made with Abraham. The purpose of God was that Abraham would trust in God, and through his line, then the promised Redeemer would come and salvation would be opened up to the Gentile nations. So then in verse 16, he sets aside the example. He comes back to his point. And he speaks here of the promises that were made to Abraham and his offspring. Now, this is a very curious little verse here. He says, the promises will be made to Abraham and his offspring. But who is that? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Is that just to, is, you know, and why is he talking to Gentiles about the offspring of a Jewish patriarch? Is this just his physical linear descendants, all those who came from his loins and on down through the generations? Well, that surely is what these Jewish teachers would have been teaching these Gentile Christians in Galatia. They would have been going around saying that's precisely what that verse means, that he's just talking about the linear descendants of Abraham. And unless and until you become one with that line somehow, then you are out. You are not to be considered even a Christian. But the Old Testament scriptures disagree with them, and they agree with Paul, who's trying to counter that argument, and say that, and Paul, the Old Testament scriptures say that Paul is right. If the Abrahamic promises, you see, had been just for the linear racial descendants of Abraham, then what we read in Genesis is very, very confusing to us. Of how God, for instance, chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Of how God chose Jacob and not Esau. Of how God rejected Jews by rights who were linear descendants of Abraham, and yet who rebelled against him, showed no demonstration of faith, and were destroyed in occasion and occasion and occasion throughout Jewish history. None of that would make any sense. It would all be in conflict with this verse. And so Paul clarifies the word offspring for us in verse 16. Now, the sense of the words here is a bit awkward, and he's dealing with that. He says it does not say and to offsprings, but rather only one offspring. Now, the English word offspring is just like the Greek word that Paul uses in the original, and they are both what we would call collective nouns, meaning that they are used as nouns in the singular case, but they mean many. Offspring is not just one. Offspring, by very definition, means many, or all-inclusive, all of descendants that that Abraham would have. We understand the word offspring to mean and to stand for many descendants. When we refer to our, there, in other words, there is no grammatically correct word, offsprings, because that's making a plural of a word that doesn't need a plural. But what Paul does here is make a divinely inspired interpretation of the Hebrew text that we ourselves would not ever be at liberty to make. But because the Holy Spirit uniquely directs Paul's understanding here, we can be confident in what he's saying when he drives home the point that the offspring that is in mind there is singular, and it only speaks ultimately of Christ. It only speaks of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is this: God's promises to Abraham were never and only to or about Abraham's physical descendants. Never was it just about that. Rather, those promises, in other words, these were only to go to Jews, regardless of anything else that occurred in history, is not what Paul had in mind there, because those, for the very purpose that those promises themselves, by themselves, were not complete. You see, what Paul is saying here is that when God gave Abraham the promise, it wasn't like, okay, that's how things are going to be from now on into eternity. He said there is going to be a fulfillment of that promise, and it's going to be in Jesus Christ. And without Christ, there is no fulfillment of the promise. See, the Jews, even to this day, will say the opposite. They will say that the promise of Abraham carries forth, as if there is nothing else to add to it, nothing else to bring to a conclusion, nothing else to bring it to climax, no one else into it we are to look for. This just continues on and continues on as God gave it to Abraham. And Paul says that is not true. The promise to Abraham comes to its focus in Christ. That is the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. And that, of course, is exactly you know, how we read and interpret the word covenant when we find it, and we do find it readily appearing throughout the writings of the New Testament. The word diatheke is used 30 times in the New Testament in over 11 different books. It's how the Lord, for instance, describes the Last Supper and how we are to understand that. And it's recorded for us in all four accounts of the Lord's Supper that we have. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new God, the way God is dealing with his people, that traces back to Abraham. This is the fulfillment of that covenant promise. It's used in the prophecy to Zechariah, or of Zechariah, who would very soon be the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And in his rejoicing, you remember he was struck dumb until John was born, and he said, his name is John, and immediately his mouth was opened, and he was able to sing. And among the things he said was this: as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He's talking about the coming of Christ. And it says, I understand, it's the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. It's used by Peter as he preaches to the Jews in the temple in Acts chapter 3. When he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It will also be used later by Paul himself when he talks in Ephesians 2 about how the Gentiles are reconciled to God through this covenant. He says, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is no gospel outside the covenant God made with Abraham. And then finally in Romans chapter 11, just to cite a few of the places where it shows up, Paul again writes, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we have an underscoring and a reinforcing of this in several different places throughout the New Testament. Then we go on in verses 17 and 18, where Paul returns to the subject of the law. See, he's parrying the teacher's thrust here, that the law, and Paul has leapfrogged that. Says, before the law, let's talk about Abraham. Abraham's relationship with God, Abraham's covenant precedes the law, and the law has to be seen in context of the covenant. And so now he's coming back to the law. And I only want to mention a couple of really brief points about that. We'll deal with it next time. And that is this: the promises to Abraham come many, many years before the giving of the law, and therefore predate it. This is the thing upon which the law is staged or presented to us, not the other way around. And number two, so that the gospel hope is not to be understood by anyone, anytime, that salvation is by obedience to the law. Now that's a radical statement for a Jew to make. And I hope that sinks in what we're talking about. Paul is saying the promise given to Abraham dictates the purpose of the law is different for the Jews even. There is no salvation by obedience. There's no pleasure of God by obedience to the law merely, and I would suggest to you that's even of the heart. Remember, Jesus enhances the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, the law says, or you've heard it said rather, you shall not murder, you should not look at a woman lustfully, but I tell you what you've done inside your heart is what the law is really speaking of. That speaks of the depths of the law. But even if you were able to purge your heart on your own, cleanse your mind and give peace to your anger and your wrath, you still would not accomplish salvation for yourself before the pleasure of God. He's saying the law is never, ever, ever simply a case of do this and live. And that is the point that we'll just leave it right there for now, because that's the radical point that he is trying to call us to understand. This last point that he makes in bringing the law in now slams the door on the teaching of the Jews and compels these Galatian Gentile Christians to see the truth. So having gotten that far, brothers and sisters, let's just talk about a couple of applications this morning. Number one, I know that Christians can often wrestle, and sometimes wrestle very deeply and hard, with the doctrine of election. In fact, it probably is something that confronts every single believer as we grow and as we are impacted by the gospel and as we deal with the idea, the notion, that God sovereignly chooses his own. It's very easy, it's very natural, when thinking about that doctrine to wonder, how could God be so arbitrary? And to say, somehow this just doesn't ring true because it just doesn't sound fair. And those considerations, brothers and sisters, would make perfect sense if, and listen carefully, those considerations would make perfect sense if you were to make the same general mistake that these Jewish teachers were making in teaching to the Galatian Christians their understanding of the covenant of Abraham. That is, in other words, if you think of election as some kind of doctrine, some kind of exercise on the part of God that happens in a vacuum and all by itself and is complete by itself without any other purpose or definition, as if it's just something that's there and has nothing to do with anything else that God ordains or does with us as his people. In that case, if that's how you view election, then you could not help but come to those conclusions that it seems as though God is just doing this at random. There's no rhyme or reason. He just picks and chooses, and the conclusion we come to is that is not fair sounding. There is nothing there but a wrathful, vain God. But the doctrine of election, my friends, is not to be viewed or understood in a vacuum. It is to be understood as it is directly tied to God's covenant with his people and his purposes for them in history. This is what I mean. God's electing will is directly tied to his purposes that the gospel reveals to us are thoroughly redemptive. God's will is thoroughly redemptive. In other words, his aim is not to let the world go to hell. I thought Jason did an excellent job this morning on his chapter as he was discussing the reality of hell. I think these two doctrines kind of go side by side. You reject one, you reject the other. But the whole point here is that God's electing will is directly tied to this doctrine of election because his purposes are redemptive. He seeks to save those wretched, despicable sinners whom his favor delights on and save them from what they so readily deserve. You know, we in the Reformed community, we hear the question being posed, why would God only save some? But we say, no, the gospel turns that around. The gospel doesn't allow us to ask God such a bold question. Instead, because he's God and we are not, we realize the gospel instructs us to ask the question this way: why would God save any? Why would God save me? Why would God save you? Are you that good looking? I might have that problem, but are you that wonderful a person Are you that good a wife? Are you that good a son? Did you get A's on your last report card? Have you never had demerits? Are you just wonderful? Are you worthy to be in the kingdom? The answer, of course, is, why would God save any? The answer is, for His own glory and for His great purposes. See, when you're confronted with the electing will of God, you have to turn that question around. You have to ask yourself, what are the purposes for which I object to this doctrine? What purpose do I have for saying, God, you may not be God? What purpose do I have to demand that the God of all the universe please me before I will believe in Him, before I will regard Him as just, before I will sing His praises, before I will regard Him as God? No, my friends, instead we must repent and we must hear the gospel call and we must believe the good news. Because only through the door of Christ, the only Son of God, can there be salvation for any. For any. We already mentioned a couple of weeks ago how Abram put his trust in God through Christ as he saw it, and Jesus confirmed that in John 8. Yes, Abraham looked to my day and rejoiced. The connection is a very clear one. It is the only avenue for salvation for any. And so like everyone else in every other generation, in any other tribe, tongue, or language that has ever been expressed, salvation only comes to you by faith in Christ and Him alone. And then having made that profession of faith and having known the change and the transformation that comes to us because of the work of Christ, then we live a life of growth and of gratitude, humbly walking with our God and rejoicing in His favor as He continues to build the church. The second application is a little more brief, and that is, and I speak to you now as those who have repented and believed, and those of you who I regard as brothers and sisters in the faith, not because you're perfect, not because you will ever be perfect enough in this life, but because you have been justified by the blood of Christ, because you call yourself a Christian, and because you can do so with great assurance that it is not ever going to be taken away from you by your own falterings and by your own sinful, wicked heart, but it's only going to be kept for you in the claim of Christ, who says, no one can shake you from my hand. Learn what it means then to celebrate the fact that you have been so chosen by remembering this covenant that God first established with Abram and has now given to us by partaking in the Lord's Supper. To do so with a full apprehension, a full awareness, a full not only intellectual instruction, yes, I went through the inquirer's class, yes, I know what the various answers to the questions, I've got it all in my brain, and isn't that wonderful, and I can pass the test, and everything will be just fine, but also to know the conviction of sin, and to know how humbly I must come before a holy God, and how worthy I am to be passed over by the electing authority of the one God who holds your life in His hands. That's what your elders are looking for when you come before us and we examine you for communicant membership, opening the door to you for communion. We want to know, yes, do you know the Bible enough? Do you have the sufficient knowledge? Are you able to say, yes, I know, I can spell the name Jesus, and I know John 3:16, and all, some of the intellectual answers, yes, I have that. But we are also looking for evidence of the conviction of sin in your life. And my friends, that sometimes is communicated at a much more shallow level than we are ever pleased with. And I'll tell you something, as elders in the church, we are very tempted when that happens. We're very tempted. We say, well, nobody's perfect. Can't read the heart. He's so young, he'll grow. Maybe he'll get an idea about what this conviction of the heart really means sometime, and we're tempted to say, let's just approve him. Because after all, we can't, what a scandal it would be to turn somebody away from an interview of communicant membership because we sense only head knowledge, but no conviction of the heart, no brokenness of the spirit. And I fear, my friends, that when your elders give in to that temptation again and again and again and again and again, that we run the risk of making our children twice the sons of hell. And we should not ever consider ourselves presumptive enough to give that. We would not want that for our own children. So pray for us, because we have a difficult job. It's not given to us to know the heart. It's not given to your elders, say, well, let's open up the book of life. Oh, yeah, there you are. You'll come around in 20 years. We do a dreadful job. We're trying to evaluate the spiritual life of someone else. That's not ours to do, except that God has called us to do just that. That is what it means to function in this terrible, terrible office. And that's just to allow somebody. Imagine what it's like. Imagine the trauma. Imagine the frustration. Imagine the grief, the angst, the double thinking, the worry, the fear when we are brought to a position where we must turn a communicant member away for disciplinary reasons. You are not convicted of your sin any longer, brother. You must repent. That also is dreadful. Who is worthy of that? Who do we think we are? That's precisely how it's been given to me and to your elders, I'm sure. We haven't had too many disciplinary cases here. But I've had that said to my face before. And boy, that shakes you to your bones, I'll tell you. Because your first impulse is to agree with them. And then you have to come back to the calling of God and the blessing of His Spirit and say, I'm in charge of this. I have to do this, whether I want to, whether I like it, whether I'm sure or not. I have to do this. Because we do so in faith. The whole point of communion as we offer it today is to call out those who have professed faith in Christ, who have stood up and says, I love the Lord more than I love myself. Because this feeds that, this strengthens that. And because it's a covenant, my friends, it also judges the hypocrite. This isn't just simply to somebody else's death do we part. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? Some of you have also died. The judgment of God, we don't know what that's talking about, but the judgment of God is very clearly laid out for us there. And if we are right in our Calvinistic perspective on what this means, we aren't afraid of the elements themselves. We are afraid of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells here. God Himself serves you this bread and this wine. Jesus Himself hands it to you. Are you worthy? Are you ready? Are you ready to feast on this symbolic expression of your union with Christ, which only comes by His death and your life, your freedom, your gift, your joy? Are you ready to rejoice in this emblem of Christ's love for you and his assuring blessing and his assuring pardon to you that, yes, even the likes of you are his? He says, don't worry about cleaning up your act and then coming. You come now. Don't worry about dealing with yesterday's issues. Come now. Don't give me a stack of promises about how you're going to be a better person tomorrow. Come now. Come as you are, warts and all. Come and rejoice. Sit at this table with me. And let's celebrate life as I've given it to you. Are you ready to do that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how glorious it is to be able to approach you, not with a fear and trembling of our own destruction, but with a fear for your fatherhood and your reverence and your awe. How great, O Lord, a blessing it is. How great a privilege it is for us. May we not come presuming that we are sitting across the table with you as lawyers do, dickering over a legal dispute, one peer to another. We come, O Lord, because you are our superior and you have given us the stipulations of our relationship. And you have said, this is how it will be, this is what you will get, this is what you must do. But in all of those things, Lord, the underlying purpose of God, even before the giving of a covenant, the underlying purpose of God we find, Lord, we find this in you, your electing power, your electing glory, your electing purposes. You've chosen us before the foundation of the world. Christ has died for us by number, by name. And the Holy Spirit has faithfully indwelt our souls and will continue to do so, Lord, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh until the church is complete, until the last one is added to her number. That is the day we long for. And so, Lord, as we wait patiently, we see so many traumatic things in the world, let us be reminded that more and more are being added to your number every day. And the door of salvation is still open. And what a glorious thing it is. We thank you. We bless you. We come to your table now, hungry, thirsty, ready to be filled. In Jesus we pray. Amen.